Now let's move over to Genesis chapter 11, and this is where we're going to look at some interesting issues with regard to the Tower of Babel. Now it says here, it says, now the whole earth, in Genesis 11:1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same word. So there was one language on the earth. Now that's very helpful. I know in the line of work I do, I have to go out and I have to interview people, and one of the impediments to my job is that I am not multilinguistic. I don't know Spanish. I don't know Vietnamese. I don't know Russian. And I have clients that speak Vietnamese, and I have to call upon a translator. And it would be nice if everybody in the world just spoke one language. It would be very helpful. But then on the downside, man would use that for evil purposes. And that's what we see here at the Tower of Babel. And so up to this point at the Tower of Babel, there was one language upon the earth. Now, God created language. And it's important to understand this because God, when he created Adam in the garden, he created him from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And then God begins to dialogue with Adam in the garden. And in the dialogue, it's assumed here, it's understood that God created Adam and gave him a knowledge base. He gave him a database in his mind of language skills. And so God could immediately begin to engage Adam in conversation. And that's important to understand, because what God is going to do here at the Tower of Babel is he is going to create new languages, and he's going to change people's understanding of the world. He's going to tweak their worldview. And he's going to do that by creating these new languages, because the language isn't just a verbal thing, it's a mental thing. And to think about what happens at the Tower of Babel, and I'm anticipating myself a little bit, but what happens is you wake up one morning, and all of a sudden you're thinking in a new language. And you're speaking in a new language. And you have new concepts associated with that new language. And you do not know the language you knew the day before. And you try to go to work. And what happens?
Nobody
understands what's going on. Yeah. Nobody can follow orders. This is a problem, isn't it? I mean, could you imagine if that happened today? Imagine if all of your employees showed up at work the next day, and they all suddenly, overnight, spoke different languages. And nobody understood each other. What would happen to your production? Would it take a nosedive? I can tell you, at my business, it would come to a screeching halt pretty quickly. But at this time, the whole world uses the same language. But it's important to understand that God created language, and more so, God controls language. Now, anticipation again, what happened in Acts chapter 2? God gave the apostles the gift of tongues, right? And so God created language again, but a way for people to understand each other. And so the language barriers were removed with the gift of tongues, because people were able to communicate the mysteries of God supernaturally. And so it's important to understand that language starts with God, was created by God, and that God controls language. Now I want to back up and look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and it's in the notes here so you can follow with me. In Genesis 1, 26 it says, "Then God said..." Now what we have in Genesis 1, 26 is intra-Trinity communication. Intra-Trinity communication. That is, there was discussion among the members of the Godhead. That you have the Trinity, that you have three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that they are co-infinite, co-equal, and co-eternal, but they talk with each other. And it says, "Then God said, let us," talking to the other members of the Godhead, "let us make man in our image." And so notice the plurality there. "According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, again, we've talked about that numerous times. Just a quick recap. To be created in the image of God is to be created as a finite analog, a theomorph, as the theological term is used. Theos, meaning God, morphe, meaning likeness or kind. So a theomorph is a finite replica of God. And just as God is omniscient and knows all things, man has knowledge. It's a finite version, but we have knowledge, right? God is sovereign. He is he has the freedom to act and do as he pleases, when he pleases, always as he pleases, right? So God is sovereign. He is free to rule and to act. Well, man has volition. You made a choice to come to church this morning. You made a choice to come and to fellowship and to participate. Well, you have volition too. It's a finite version because you can't do everything, right? But you do have choices. God is omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. Well, you have presence too. It's a finite presence. It's a limited presence. But in that sense, you are made in the image of God. And so to look at another human being is to look at a revelation of God, is to see something of God himself when you look at a human being. And so it says here that God created man in his own image. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them. Now, notice that in verse 26, the discussion is this way. It's horizontal. It's among the members of the Godhead. But in verse 28, God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, and it's now vertical. So the language that God used amongst himself, among the members of the Godhead, is now being directed manward. Okay, so we see that in the text. And of course, God commands them. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we all come together here this morning and our sitting down discussion is predicated on the assumption that language has meaning, that language is a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas and concepts, and that as I sit down and explain the biblical text, you look at me and your eyes tell me that you understand. Now, your eyes tell me that you may be sleepy. Your eyes tell me that you may be a little distracted or bored with what's going on outside. Your eyes tell me a little bit about what's going on in your soul. But I also see smiles and I also see nodding heads, and that tells me that as I communicate, your brain is processing it and you understand what I'm talking about. And everybody said, yes. Right. Okay, good. So we're all in agreement. But we use language every day, and we use it as a vehicle for the expression of ideas and concepts. And this is true on many levels. It's true in the classroom. It's true in the family. It's true in the business. It's true in every aspect of life. It's true in politics. It's true in law. It's true in every aspect of life that we use language as a vehicle, again, for the expression of ideas and concepts. But that didn't start with man. Now, to look at man evolutionaristically, in an evolutionaristic way, is to try to understand how did language come about, how did language develop, and how did we come to use words. And they, if you ever read anthropologies about the origin of man that reject God, they will talk about how man used pictographic languages, and he would grunt with each other and make signs and signals with gestures. With them, they would do paintings on the wall and pictographic images and whatnot. But that language eventually became verbal, and they have all these speculations about how it happened. But the biblical text tells us that God used language within the Trinity, and that language was created and given to man, so that God could have dialogue with mankind. Okay. And so that still goes on today, right? Because God still communicates. When we look at his written revelation, we're looking at the expression of his ideas and his understanding of things. And so when we look at the Bible, we are looking at what God has to say about humanity, about the creation, and we still believe that language is a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas from God to man. And so, again, when we look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we have God talking within the Trinity and then God talking to man. Now, in Genesis 11, 2, it says, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And this would be modern-day Iraq. And they settled there. Uh-oh. Somebody's being bad. They're disobeying the Lord, because what was the command back in Genesis 9, 1? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go out. Go west, young man. Right? Horace Greeley, I think, was the one that made that comment. But go out. And so here we have these people gathering together in defiance of the Lord. Now this brings up another point. They are going to use God's resources in their rebellion against God. Because language is a divinely provided resource. And that's what sinful man does. He uses God's resources against God. And that's what sin is, by and large. It is sin. It is man setting his will against the will of God, and then trying to use God's resources against God. And so here, they gather together, they use their volition, and rather than obeying the Lord, they disobey. They decide they're going to make a name for themselves. And Genesis 11:3, it says, "And they," this would be these people that all have this unified language, "and they are the ones who are in defiance to God. They said to one another," and so they're going to use God's language, they're going to use the language that God gave them, and they're going to have dialogue with each other, and they're going to concoct a plan. But the plan is not a good plan. It's a sinful plan. And this is what they said: "Come, let us." Now that's interesting, because we saw back in Genesis 1:26 where God talked to the other members of God's head, and they said, "Let us too," right? Let's get together and do this thing. Well, these sinful men get together and they say, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Well, what are the bricks? Isn't that part of God's creation? So they're using God's language and they're using God's material, God's raw material of the earth, and they are creating themselves. Because just as God could create from pre-existing material, from the dust of the ground, He could form Adam, these people, bless you, these people can get together and they can form little bricks. They can't make people, but they can make bricks. And they can talk about what they're going to do with those bricks. But they're going to get together and they're going to say, "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Okay? And they use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. And so what they're doing is they're using God-given language and God-given resources to execute their sinful plan. And this is what humanity does. People do it today. Unbelievers do it today. They seek to use the resources of God's creation for their own sinful purposes. It's the world we live in. Welcome to humanity. Verse 4. "And they said, come, let us..." So again, they're dialoguing with each other. "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower." So now they're going to try to build an artificial mountain, "whose top will reach into heaven." Okay, so it's important to understand here. It says here that they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower," so an artificial mountain, "whose top will reach into heaven." And again, this is most likely a place of worship at the top of the tower. And again, "let us make for ourselves a name." So this is what they're driving at. This is what they want to do. They want to congregate together. They want to build this artificial structure. And why are they doing it? For God's glory? No. They're doing it to make a name for themselves. Now, do people try to do that today? Isn't that part of the American dream? Go out and make a name for yourself. Be somebody. Do something important. Write the next great novel, right? Make a multi-million dollar business. Make a name for yourself. And you even hear people talk about other people that way, as though they're somehow successful. "Oh, he did really well in life. He made a name for himself. He's somebody." And sometimes you hear that language employed. And so you have to ask yourself, have I bought into that language? Am I trying to make a name for myself as well? Oh, yeah. Thank you. So again, they do this and they say, "Come, let us make for ourselves a name, thus glorifying men, not God." Of course, they're already in disobedience because they were supposed to spread out. Now, what they would not do in obedience, the Lord is going to do by force, because He's going to send them out. You see, when you're looking through the Scripture, you have to realize that the will of God is understood three ways. There is what is called the active will of God. And then there is what is referred to as the passive or permissive will of God. And then there is what is understood to be the overruling will of God. Okay? Now, an example of this I think of is the Garden of Eden. I think it's a great illustration. That when you go back to the Garden of Eden, you have God coming to Adam and Eve and giving them the commands to work in the garden, to keep the garden. And they were freely commanded or freely given the choice to eat of all the fruit in the garden. But there was one prohibition, right? "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So God is actively directing Adam and Eve with regard to their affairs in the garden and how they are to operate in God's world. That's the active will of God. Is God actively involving in their lives, trying to direct them. However, did Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Were they disobedient?
Yes.
Did God know that when he created them that he was going to put them in the garden? Did God know that he was going to give them the prohibition not to eat of that particular tree? Did God know that they were going to do it? Could he have stopped them?
Yes.
Did he?
No.
That's what we understand to be the permissive will of God, that which God permits. Now, that's true in our life today, because doesn't God direct our life? Doesn't he, through his word, through his written revelation, tell us to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another? Don't we have many commands to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit? I mean, we have many commands, both positive and negative, that seek to direct our life. That's the active will of God. But do we always obey those commands? No. But when we manufacture sin and disobedience to the Lord, then we become like the people here at the Tower of Babel, in that we set our will against the will of God, or above the will of God. And do we manufacture sin? Yes, we do. Could God stop us? Yeah. But he permits us to commit sin. Now, the sovereign will of God is those situations within which God overrides your will. Now, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned against the Lord, what did the Lord do? He drove them out of the garden. And at the entrance of the garden, he placed an angel with a sword. And so this wasn't a cute angel with a shiny sword that glittered and they were happy to see when they walked by and said, "Hey, Frank, oh, nice sword. Oh, that's pretty. Can I come look?" No, this is the image of an angel that is very ominous, very threatening, and one who will kill. So the sword there represents capital punishment. And so they could not have gone back into the garden if they wanted to, and so that represents the overruling will of God. Now, God has given mankind the directive to go into all the earth, to multiply and to fill the earth. That was the directive in Genesis 9:1. Here in Genesis 11, we have direct disobedience to that. And so God is going to force them out. He says, "Okay, you're not going to be obedient to me. You're not going to follow my active will, my directive will. Then I'm going to override that. Now, I've permitted you to do these certain things and to build this structure and to use language and resources against me, but that's only going to go so far." And so God steps in, he's going to intervene, and he's going to stop this production. And he's going to shut them down, and he's going to drive them out, and it's where humanity is today. Because when you think about the divisions of the world and the various languages that exist, basically they keep man at bay. They keep man divided, and that's a good thing. You want man to stay divided. Because if man all spoke one language, then what we would have is we would have one great big Tower of Babel. Okay? So man is no different. We have not matured, we have not developed, that somehow we're better today and that we would succeed where they failed. No. Mankind would still do the same thing. So we get down to verse 5. It says, "And the Lord came down." Now this is what is referred to as language of condescension and ridicule. It's satire, is what it is. But it's language of condescension. Because here's God, he's way up here in heaven. Now, is God omniscient? Does he know what's going on? Does he know that this is happening? Absolutely. And yet Moses says, "And God came down." As though God has to leave heaven and he has to travel through the universe. And right, there's about 200 billion galaxies, I think is the number. And he has to come to our little galaxy. And he has to come through 200 billion stars in our galaxy to come to our tiny little planet called Earth, this little microscopic nothing of a planet. And he has to come all this way, and he has to come down, and he has to come to this one tiny little place on our planet and look down with the microscope and say, "What are they doing down there?" And so you get this idea that this is language of condescension and satire and ridicule. So it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Now, they surely looked at these artificial structures and said, "Oh, look at those great buildings. Oh, isn't man great? Oh, man is so great. He's so wonderful. He builds these structures and buildings and these great accomplishments. Oh, go man, go man." But God comes down and, of course, he looks at it and it's nothing. It's nothing to the Lord. Absolutely nothing. And verse 6, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people," that is, they are united for each other, "and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Again, more sarcasm. And so God says, all right, you want to have some discussion amongst yourselves? Well, guess what? Now we have this intra-Trinity language going on again. So God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. And again, it's important to point out that he who created language controls language, because God is sovereign, right? That they may not understand one another's speech. So God diversified the languages to thwart their sinful plans. So God comes down here and he divides them according to their languages, and this is a good thing, because it stops them from advancing their sinful plans. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them. That is, he disrupted and he divided them. Now this is a theme that I've talked about many times, but just simply to point out that the Lord does this in his creation. The Lord disrupts and he divides. He disrupts and he divides. He does it. He did it in the Garden of Eden. He disrupted Adam and Eve when they had fallen into sin, and he drives them out. And when we look at the flood, God disrupts the world. I mean, isn't that what the flood is? Isn't it a disruptive act in the affairs of mankind? Because at that time they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and just living life and shutting God out. And God says no. And he divides out Noah and his wife and three sons and three daughters. And then with the Tower of Babel, God comes down and he disrupts and he divides. He disrupts their plans and he divides them out. And then when you think of at the Exodus, that God, when he comes into Egypt, right, he disrupts what's going on in Egypt. I mean, he has these 10 plagues, and he disrupts Egyptian life, and then he drives out his people, Israel, into the wilderness. And when the Israelites are on the threshold of entering into the land of Canaan, they are to go into the land with flowers and peaceful songs, and everybody's supposed to hold hands. And no. They are supposed to go in and disrupt and drive out, and thus drive out the residents there, the Canaanites, so they are to disrupt and to divide. Now, when Jesus came, did he do any differently? Didn't he say, I have not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, and I have come to divide the members of a household? Not that God was trying to destroy the families of the world, but he knew that there would be some people within a family who would believe in him and follow him, and some who would not. And he knew that to follow him meant that there would be division. It's just the natural thing that happens in a sinful, fallen world. When you have some people that believe in Christ for salvation and become obedient to the word believers, that they're going to be divided out. And really, by and large, that's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart from that which is profane. And as Christians, we are called to be set apart. We're not to be like the world. We're not to go along with the flow of the world. We are to be set apart. We are to be different. And that's a good thing. And it's not that, you know, we go out and try to pick a fight with the world by and large. We want peace, but not at the price of truth. And so as Christians, we are willing to stand for the truth, and we are willing to be obedient to the word believers, even if it means conflict. Now, we don't want that. We want to live in peace. We prefer our freedom, and we prefer our peace and the freedom to congregate and to live peacefully in the world, and to just mind their own business and just serve the Lord. I mean, Scripture speaks to that. There's several verses in the New Testament that talk about living quietly, peacefully, working with your own hands, just living your life and serving the Lord. But the reality is that the world will confront you, the world will challenge you, and you must say no. Now, it need not be a rude no, but it needs to be a clear no. And so there are times where as Christians you may be put on the spot, and you are then asked to stand for Christ. You are then asked to stand for the truth. So anyway, we got off on that for a little bit. But God disrupts and divides. That is a pattern that you see repeated throughout Scripture. So these people that talk about unity at the price of truth, they have no place really within the church. And yet we find people that espouse that. We find people that want peace in Christ. And that is not a biblical concept at all. So we need to be clear on that. So again, verse 7, God says, let us come down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. The Lord did this. This is his overruling plan. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel, which means what? Confusion. Yeah, means confusion. because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this was and is the will of God, in spite of the efforts of the United Nations, which would like to unite the world under one government and one financial base and one political base. You know, it's just simply never. It's just simply not going to happen. Say what? Right. Yeah. Well, the Lord is simply not going to allow man to come back together. They tried it once at the Tower of Babel. The Lord divided humanity among the nations. And so any human effort to try to come back and try to unify the world again for the purpose of man, so that man can make a name for himself, forget it. That's just not going to happen. So let's take a few observations about this section of Scripture. Number one, it is the epitome of worldliness to have discussions and devise plans which exclude God and then use His resources independently of His wishes. That's what worldliness does. That's the world that we live in. And it's the epitome of worldliness to have discussions in which God is not a part and to devise plans which exclude Him. And I used to hear it all the time. When I used to work at the Lubbock County Jail, when I would go in and teach Bible classes to inmates, I would have inmates come to me and they'd say, "Oh, Steve, I'm getting out in a month, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to make something of my life." And I'd say, "Okay, tell me what your plans are." And they'd say, "Well, I'm going to go out, I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to stay clean, and I'm going to get back with my wife, and I'm going to get back in school, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this." And I'd write all this stuff down on chalkboard. And you'd get through 12 or 13 or 14 things, and the list itself looks great. The only problem is God was nowhere in the list. And He didn't mention any reference point of Scripture about how He was going to serve the Lord. It didn't factor into anything that He said to me. And I'd look at him and say, "Well, that's a great list as far as it goes, only you're going to fail." And of course, you know, and then he's looking at me all bewildered, like, "What are you talking about?" I say, "Well, look, you may succeed by worldly standards, but as a Christian, you're a loser. Because you have shut God out. You have excluded Him from all of your plans, and that's the epitome of worldliness. And though there would be a lot of people that would come along and pat Him on the back, as a Christian, I couldn't do it. As one who holds to the Word of God, I could not in good faith do that." Because that's what worldliness does. And so, as a Christian, God must speak to every aspect of your life. And too often, the world either compartmentalizes or completely excludes, by and large. And as Christians, we fall into that too. And we have to realize that when we go to work, by and large, the people we deal with are unbelievers who do not think biblically. And they have bought into the ideas and the value systems of the culture within which they live. But those cultural values are not predicated upon the truths of God's Word, but are manufactured by men who live in a fallen world. And really, those values are ultimately self-serving. And so we live in this world of competing values. So again, point number one, it is the epitome of worldliness to have discussions and to devise plans which exclude God and then seek to use His resources independently of His wishes. And you see it all the time. People use money, they use natural resources, even the air that they breathe, that they can take a breath to use language, that's a divine resource. And yet, they don't want God, they want His resources. Give me that air, God. I got to talk to do what I to do my business, but I'm going to use your air, but you know, I'm not going to include you in my plan. Sorry, don't stay over there. Oh, yes. Yeah, yeah. We are very dependent upon the creation. But mankind, in his hubris, in his arrogance, still wants to exclude God from his plans. And that's the epitome of worldliness. Point number two, every worldly conversation seeks either to exclude God from the conversation or to falsely portray him in such a way so as to diminish his sovereignty over the affairs of men. And I have seen that time and time again. You hear it in the media, that either God is simply excluded from any conversation, or He's portrayed in such a way that anything that He has that might be of value is diminished and ridiculed or downplayed and oversimplified. And again, it's just the worldliness of man that just wants to suppress that truth. And there's a wonderful passage that talks to that, isn't there? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. When Paul is talking about the world, when he's talking about the unbeliever, Romans 1:18. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You see, there's nothing wrong with God's revelation either by nature, through nature, or through His special revelation in the written word. There's nothing wrong with the revelation itself. The problem is with the recipients of that revelation who take that revelation and knowledge and suppress it in unrighteousness. And that's what they do. And so, that's what we see the world doing. Point number three, the Christian who lives in Satan's world system must be careful not to fall into the exclusion traps. That is, conversations and activities that seek to exclude God or diminish His say over the affairs of men. Think about the number of conversations. Now think about this. Think about the times you go to school and talk with your friends, and think about the times in which God is actually brought into the conversation. Think about the conversations you have at work with the people you work with, and think about how many times God is brought into the conversation. I could go to my job, and over the past 5.5 years that I've been there, I can tell you that God is rarely, if ever, brought into any conversation. And you can talk about politics, you can talk about the economy, you can talk about the weather, you can talk about global warming, you can talk about every subject under the sun, but God is not brought into the conversation. And one of the things that I do when I'm talking with people, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, is I will bring Scripture into the conversation. I was talking with a woman a few weeks ago. She was quite bitter about something. She couldn't let something go. Somebody had jilted her and done her wrong. And I made the comment to her that in Proverbs chapter 19, I think verse 11, it says, "It is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense." It is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. In other words, you know, it's to your glory that you let some things go. You know, don't take everything in life so personally. You know, don't fight every battle. Pick your battles. And don't feel like you have to take everything personal. And as soon as I brought that scripture, and there was about 10 seconds of silence, and we had a blinking contest. And I blinked at her, and she blinked at me, and I blinked at her, and she blinked at me, and we just kind of blinked at each other for a minute. And I was waiting for her to respond, and all I got was blinking. And what happened was I had interjected God's word into the conversation, and it was a conversation killer. She didn't know what to do with it. And I have done that. Now here's the thing. People feel free to talk about all sorts of things. And in the public marketplace of ideas and discussion, people feel free to bring up all sorts of things. Political views, even religious views. But you know what? And people can talk and curse, and they can bring in all sorts of words. But as soon as I talk about God, oh no, no, you can't do that. I had a guy tell me that. I used to have a discussion with a guy when I was working on my undergraduate degree and was going over at Texas Tech. And there was a guy who was working on his PhD in philosophy. And we'd sit at this counter in the Denny's restaurant, drink coffee, and we'd talk about philosophy. And of course, he knew a lot more about it than I did. But at some point in the discussion, I would say, you know, the Bible says. And I remember the first time I did it, I brought in something that Christ had said in one of the Gospels. And this guy turned around and he looked at me, and with the most serious tone, he said, "You can't do that." And I said, "Why not? You're free to quote Aristotle. I'm not free to quote Christ." "Well, that's religious. That's a different realm of knowledge." I said, "No. No, it's not. And I should be free to bring it into the discussion." But he really got quite strong with me. But that is a perfect example of the worldly mindset. And so again, point number three, that the Christian who lives in Satan's world must be careful not to fall into the exclusion traps. And it's those situations in which any language about God, any serious discussion about God, is excluded. And again, you think about it. You can talk about anything, but don't talk about God. Right? At least not seriously. Point number four, God disrupts and divides the activities of sinful men who try to operate independently of His plans. Let me be blunt. If you're stupid enough to try to exclude God from your life, okay, if you're that much of a pea brain, that you're going to try to shut God out of your life, I can tell you right now it's going to result in disruption. Okay? Because God may tolerate it to a point, but there's a point where He's going to shut you down. Okay? You are not going to succeed. You cannot set your will against the will of God and win. Okay? That's not reality. Okay? You have divorced yourself from reality. If you have any inkling of any idea of thinking that way or living that way, it's just simply, it's not going to happen. Hebrews 12:6, "He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." Chastises. Yeah, chastises, like a father his own son. And so God loves us enough to give us what we need. And there are times where if we think that we can shut him out, no, that's not reality. And you have bought into a worldly way of thinking. And I can tell you right now, you have become your own worst enemy. Because you have said no to God. And at that moment, you are seeking to operate independently of him. Any plans that you may set forth are going to result in failure and misery. And quite frankly, I'm glad that it does. Because what do we want? We want God's will, right? I used to tell the guys in the jail, excuse me for another illustration here, but when I used to walk into the jail, I would tell the guys, look, you're here for one of three reasons. You're here either one, because you're guilty before man, and you have violated the laws of the land which God has ordained, and so you need to be here to learn respect for authority. Two, you're innocent before man, but you're guilty before God. Okay, that is, you've committed some violation of God's word, and you're here because God loves you enough to give you what you need because you thought you could shut him out, and he's trying to discipline you to bring you back. Or point number three, you're innocent before man and you're innocent before God, like in the case with Job, and you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Okay, and I have never met anybody that fit into category three. They fit into category one or two or one and two. But I would tell them, look, you're suffering, and praise God. It's good that you suffer. If it brings you back to him. Because anything that brings you closer to God, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And in Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I suffered, that I might learn your statutes. So when I see Christians suffering who have sought to shut or exclude God out of their life, I think, it's good that you suffer. Let me watch you from a distance. and when you are humble, we'll talk scripture, right? Because you can't teach the arrogant. You can only teach the humble. The arrogant don't learn anything. So God disrupts and divides the activities of sinful men who try to operate independently of his plans. And lastly, point number five, by promoting the gospel, the church disrupts Satan's kingdom and divides out of it a people for God. See, God is still disrupting and dividing. Because every time you present the gospel that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, do you know that as soon as somebody believes the gospel, that Satan's kingdom is disrupted? Because that child of the kingdom of darkness has now been taken out and is now part of the kingdom of God. And so God still disrupts and he still divides, and thank God that he does. Because every time somebody's saved, God is disrupting Satan's kingdom of darkness, and he's dividing out for himself a people to be holy and to be set apart. And so God is still disrupting and dividing, and thank God that he does. Right? Because your salvation was because God disrupted your life. You were not living for God, and you heard the gospel, and you believed, and God took you out of that kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light, and God disrupted your life, and thank God that he did. Thank God that he did. And subsequently, by learning God's word, Christians can identify with worldly conversations and either avoid them or change them by interjecting biblical truth. And so when you find yourself in a conversation with somebody where it's perpetually excluding God, be bold. And again, don't be rude, but have a little confidence. Just try it sometime. Just think of a verse and inject it into the conversation. And watch the bee nest just start humming as all the bees start swarming around in sheer panic because somebody's going to steal their honey. But try it. Try it. See how far you get. And realize that whenever you present the gospel, you're still disrupting and dividing Satan's kingdom. Okay? And so we need to understand that and have that in our thinking. So we look at the Tower of Babel, and we take it as a model for what's going on in the world around us. So do you see how relevant the Word of God is to you? Do you see how the Word of God tells you what the world is like and how you are to relate to it and orient to it and to make a difference? The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? And thank God. Thank God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, that you have done this thing in history, that you have disrupted and divided the affairs of men during this time at the Tower of Babel, within which they sought to use your resources, your language, and the natural resources of the world to exclude you and to make a name for themselves. And Father, we are thankful that you came down and that you disrupted and you divided their affairs. And Father, we know that you continue to disrupt and divide in the world every time somebody believes in Christ for salvation. That at that moment they are then taken out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your Son. And that they have eternal security. And more so, Father, that those who are called out to be your children may advance to spiritual maturity by learning your word and living it in such a way that they may speak truth and be a light in a dark place, that they may speak truth to the world, that others also might come out of Satan's kingdom, that they might have eternal life by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. The Scripture is very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. To believe in Christ is eternal life, and to not believe is eternal condemnation. And the choice is yours. In the privacy of your mind, you just simply say, Father, I am trusting Christ as my Savior. I cannot save myself, and your word has declared that I am helpless to do anything about my spiritual condition. And I simply trust Christ as my Savior, believing that he will save me from my sins and from eternal damnation. And that I come, Father, with the empty hands of faith, not trusting in myself or anything or anyone, but trusting in Christ alone. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the grace that you have shown to all of us, Father. Not only with the air that we breathe, but with the resources that you have provided, Father, that we can use in such a way that you are glorified in all things. Father, we pray that as we go forth today that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.